So we left off in Malachim Aleph, Perek Yud Ches, towards the end of the Perek. We're up to Pasuk Mem. It's actually the Pasuk that we concluded with is the Pasuk that would conclude in both Sephardic and Ashkenazic traditions the Haftorah of Kisisa. And actually very soon we're going to begin, just for people who are keeping track, the Haftorah for Parshas Pinchas. And we'll try to relate to that. But Eliyahu has just succeeded in Har HaKarmel. He succeeded in the great test between him and the Nevi'eh of Baal. And he was victorious. They're left, the Nevi'eh Baal are left embarrassed. The people are no longer, as Eliyahu had kind of told them, you know, how long are you going to be poseach between these Shnei Se'ifim? How long are you going to vacillate between believing in Hashem, believing in other gods? No longer. At least in the day, in the moment, because Pasuk Lamed Tes, the last Pasuk that we read, Vayar Kol Ha'am, the entire people saw what had happened. They saw that Eliyahu's karban was accepted, that fire came down from heaven and took the karban, burnt the altar, everything. They fell on their face. Vayomer Hashem Hu Elokim, Hashem Hu Elokim. They acknowledged in the strongest of ways that Hashem is God. Saying it twice is an idea of the repetition of it, either to show how much, A, they meant it, B, usually a double language shows emphasis. We know from our tradition that we've incorporated this into, you know, perhaps the holiest moments of the year, the end of Yom Kippur. We say it seven times. Why it is that we say it seven times? There may actually be a hint to that in the coming psukim. But definitely the idea of repetition, if you might say, why do we repeat it seven times? Why do we repeat it? So again, we're at least following a pattern of repetition. And the truth is that the people themselves may have been patterning Eliyahu. Eliyahu, in his prayer, acted with repetition. Right? If you look back at Pasuk Lamed Zayin, he said, Aneni Hashem, Aneni. Answer me, Hashem, answer me. So Eliyahu, in his kind of tefillah, which, granted, We're not 100% sure who heard his tefillah. Was that, it didn't say in the psukim that when he began to pray that it was out loud. So it could have been something that was out loud that everyone who was within range was able to hear. It could have been something that was private. Had it been something that the people heard, so then you might say they echoed. He said, Aneni Hashem Aneni. They say, Hashem Elokim, Hashem Elokim. Maybe the symbolism of the fact that he was saying that they would be poseach al shnei se'ifim, that they would go on one side and one side. They're now presenting Hashem Elokim is on one side, and when we vacillate, Hashem Elokim. There is no such thing as that. On both sides of the coin, it's Hashem, that at least in the moment, they have a firm belief in monotheism, a firm belief in Hashem. So Radak and others understand, based on that fervor, we read Pasuk Mem. Vayomer Eliyahu lahem. Eliyahu says to them being the people, the Klal Yisrael who was there, who had just recognized Hashem Elokim, Tifsu es Nevi'eh HaBaal. He says a type of command where he tells them to grab hold, take hold of the prophets of Baal, Ish, each one, Al Yimaleit Mehem, or Ish Al Yimaleit Mehem, one, even one you shouldn't allow to escape. Al Yimaleit should not be allowed to escape. Vayitfasum, and the way the text says it, and it almost sounds like they seized him, meaning he had to have a lot of help. How is Eliyahu going to, you know, gather up 450 individuals? He's going to need a lot of help, whether it's a one-on-one or whether it's even most likely more than that. And the pasuk then goes on, Vayoridem Eliyahu el Nachal Kishon. He brings them downward because they had been on the har. Now he's bringing them downward towards a brook, a little river, the Kishon River. Vayishchatem Sham, and he slaughtered them there. Whether it was Eliyahu himself putting the Nevi'eh HaBaal to death, or is that it's based on his command, and that's why he is involved. There were times, other times in history, where the Navi, or where the quote-unquote religious figure, takes even the killing into his own hands. We have a little bit of an echoing of Pinchas. that we've talked about, the fact that there is an approach in Chazal that Eliyahu is the same individual as Pinchas. So here he'd be kind of taking a playbook out of his own playbook. Pinchas only killed two individuals. Here it's 450. Shmuel killed the king Agag himself, meaning the Navi took on the role of executioner. And so it might have been Eliyahu. It may just be that this was on the command of Eliyahu. And it was this was putting into practice what the people were currently feeling, that they currently were feeling a belief in Hashem. These Nevi'ei HaBaal had violated the basic laws of the Torah, that even if they were Jewish, they were worshiping Avodah Zarah. If they had been totally imported, just like Izebel, who was the queen, if she imported these Nevi'ei HaBaal from outside, they're living in the land of Israel, worshiping Avodah Zarah, which is, according to the Torah, punishable by death. The whole concept of a Ger Toshav, the whole concept of a non-Jew who's allowed to live in the land of Israel during the time that there's a society being ruled according to Tanakh, is if that non-Jew accepts the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, which includes, first and foremost, perhaps the most important, is agreeing not to worship idols. So here, these Nevi'ei HaBaal, they're kind of what we would call them. They're not just worshiping idols, but they encourage others. They're a machtias harabim, and they would get treated more stringently. So Eliyahu is picking up on the Radak particularly says Eliyahu is picking up the fact that right now, now's the moment. Now's the people. This is their hirhurei tshuva. These are their thoughts of repentance, and now he could ask them. So much so that one thing is silent throughout the whole thing is, what's Achav saying? Achav doesn't protest. Achav doesn't say, stop. These are my wife's prophets. What's she going to say? I hold of them as prophets. You know, okay, maybe they made a little bit of an error. They weren't able to bring a carbon, but you shouldn't kill them. Tanakh is totally silent in terms of Achav's reaction. And basically silent in terms of Achav's reaction until, as we'll read at the beginning of next parak, until he's back with Izebel. And really, we see Achav very much not being in control, that he's very much kind of controlled by Izebel. And if I ask, you know, I guess we could debate it for a second. You know, when you see the psukim here and you don't see Achav protesting, I think more, there's definitely silence going on in the text. My humble opinion is that this, and I think some of the Mefarshim say it as well, is that Achav was, for at least a few moments, he was also a believer. For a few moments, this worked. I mean, this was quite the trick, and you know, not to use that word, but this was very impressive. Not to mention the fact that this is about to be coupled with, it's actually going to rain soon, and the 3-year drought is going to come to an end, pretty much on the heels of this episode, which is meant to bring rain. Right, Hashem had told Eliyahu bring rain. Then most likely Eliyahu came up with this elaborate plan in order to bring said rain. And so Achav could have been very much taken. I imagine you could argue the other side, that maybe he wanted to protest, but he read the crowd. He read the people. The people weren't going to back him. So he, you know, this was not the time for him to protest. So we just hear silence. Pasuk Mem Aleph. Vayomer Eliyahu la'Achav. Eliyahu now says to Achav, Alei echol u'shaseh. Go up and drink and eat. Ki kol hamon hagashem. For a sound of commotion of rain, the rumblings of rain, is about to be heard, is on its way. So the fact that it says alei, that may be an indication that when Eliyahu, because of the last pasuk said that Eliyahu had to go down, he went down to the valley to execute the Nevi'ei HaBaal, and now he's saying to Achav, go up. So that may imply that Achav was literally right there. He had come down, and therefore he's telling him, just go up from the valley. It may be also a direction, go up, meaning go back home. Go back home in the sense that, and you should eat and drink, which implies that he wasn't eating or drinking. He wasn't eating or drinking. The Radak says that It was normal in order to bring rain, so they were fasting. Now Achav was not a religious person in the sense that he was davening to Hashem. So now we know from from Torah sources that there's a concept of fasting in order to bring rain, but apparently there was a concept in the pagan world as well. So Ahav was somehow in a state of fasting, and Eliyahu was trying to communicate to him that there's no more need to fast. There's no more, right, if you're fasting because of the rain, the rain's going to come, because of the lack of rain, rain is on the way. There's like a rumble, the rumbling sound is going to be there very soon, but it's not there yet. It's not there yet. And there seems to be some level of delay. Pasuk Mem Beis. Vayala Achav Lechov Velishtos. So Achav goes up to eat and drink. Ve'eliyahu ala el Rosh HaKarmel. Eliyahu goes up to the top, to the height or the summit of Har HaKarmel. Vayighar Arza. Vayighar, the Mitzvah Sion defines as a language of hishtachava, of kind of bowing or prostration, Arza on the ground. Vayasem panav bein birkav, and he placed his face between his knees. The Radak understands that there are different steps here. Eliyahu does not want to leave Har HaKarmel until the rain actually comes. And the Vayigar Arza, when he kind of prostrates himself, he's beginning to pray. Rashi even says lispalel ala geshamim. He's praying for rain. He very much wants there to be a direct connection between what happened on Har HaKarmel and the actual rain. That however much time there would maybe be, whether it would be a day, whether it be a week, whether it be a month, if there was too much of a gap between the miraculous events of Har HaKarmel and the rain, so that would lead the people, Achav, to say, oh, it's just a coincidence. It just happens to be that recently Eliyahu did something and now it rains, but the two are not connected. He wanted them to be as connected as possible, and so he's continuing his tefillah for it to work. If we're going back to the approach that we mentioned last time, which is that maybe this whole idea is Eliyahu's idea, the whole plan to bring rain, right? Hashem wants him to bring rain, but Eliyahu comes up with the whole Har HaKarmel debate with the Nevi Abal. So then we can understand why he feels the need to pray again, because it's not a guarantee that there's going to be any rain. God didn't say if you do X, Y, and Z, there's going to be rain. And so there's a need, right, in the way that normally rain works, right? We have this normal, right, in school we talk about, right, in earth science, there's a rain cycle. So in a kind of Jewish way of looking at it, there's a rain cycle. The Jews pray in Eretz Yisrael, and then there's rain. If the Jews don't pray, there's no rain. Or if there's a problem with the Jews' prayer or the Jews' activities, then maybe there won't be rain. So from Eliyahu's perspective, it makes sense to daven. Vayasem panav bein birkav, some of the mafarshim understand that is quite an uncomfortable position to be in, you know, kind of sticking one's head in between. So after he finished praying, he stayed in an uncomfortable position, almost saying to Hashem, you know, I'm not going to leave this state of me being uncomfortable until you bring the rain. The fact that his prayer, Eliyahu al el Rosh HaKarmel, is attached to the first part of the pasuk where it says Vayale Achav Lechov Lishtos. So Achav is going up, almost like Achav is done with the whole Har HaKarmel scene. But at the same time, perhaps Achav notices that Eliyahu is going back up on the mountain, and so Achav doesn't go all the way home. He kind of waits. He enters into a kind of a waiting pattern to see why did Eliyahu go on top of the mountain? What's going on? Like, when last time he was on the mountain, something rather significant happened. So Achav is not ready to go home just yet. And Eliyahu is in this, on top of the mountain, in this position. Pasuk Mem Gimel, Vayomer El Naro, he turns to his Nar. It doesn't say who the Nar is. In the next parak, there's going to be a pasuk where it says Vayanach es Naro Sham, that Eliyahu left his attendant, his Nar, there. The Mefarshim speak about that Nar, the later Nar being a significant Nar, maybe being Elisha, his student, maybe being Ovadia. No one seems to mention this the who the nar is here. Vayom, did they say anything? No. Okay.
Did he mention a nar beforehand, or this is the first time he's like,
it's a
whole
yeah. It's a first.
He hasn't been mentioned.
Right. He seems to be totally alone. I don't. I mean, this is just like this is almost silly talk. Maybe he was actually alone, but after the whole experience of Har Carmel, you know, there were ten nars standing in line, ready to be his, you know, become his. Now he's popular. Now you can be now, before, right? Ovadia doesn't want to be friends with Eliyahu because it's like a death sentence. But now, at least on Har Carmel, Eliyahu is pretty popular.
He suggests maybe a chavid mead of the end.
Right. So, but then you're stuck asking like which ones, right? There were Ovadia had hidden all of them. Did they start coming out in hiding? I mean, this would be, it sounds so immediate that they would have heard all that would happen and they would come out of hiding. And there's no indication. He had a nar, right? So, you know, after all this, you could probably just say, okay, he had a nar. It wasn't important before, so it wasn't mentioned before. So, Pasuk Memkimo Vayomer al Naro, he said to his nar, Aleina, please go up now. Habet Derech Yam, look in the direction of west. Of the Mediterranean Sea, which is also west. Vayal vayabet, he goes up and he looks. Vayomer, he says, Ein me'uma. Ein me'uma, mitzion, ein klum. There's nothing. Vayomer shuv sheva pa'amim. And Eliyahu says, go back. Seven times he asked him to go back. The understanding of the following pasuk, and then when you read this one, is that he was asking him to look for signs of rain, look for clouds, look for the weather pattern. The same way, I think the whole world works the same. That the weather pattern goes from west to east. Is that my correct? That's why when you travel to Israel, it's quicker than when you come. Right, the weather pattern goes this way, right, from west to east. Right, so he was asking him only look towards the west. Because if there are going to be clouds that build up for rain, they build up over the Mediterranean, and then they come in the direction towards the land of Israel. And so he's asking his attendant to basically be a weatherman. Look for the clouds. And the boy, the nar goes up, he looks, he says, I don't see anything. There's no, and back and forth, seven times. Seven times Eliyahu is sending his nar to look for rain, and at least six times it comes up empty. Pasuk Mem Dalid, Vayi Bashvius, it was on the seventh time, Vayomer, and the lad said, Hine Av Kitana Kikaf Ish Olem Yam. Behold, there is an Av Kitana, there's a small cloud, Kikaf Ish, it looks, it's about as small as the size of a man's hand. Olem Yam, coming up from the west. Vayomer, so now Eliyahu says, Ale, go up, which can't mean to actually go up, because they're standing on top of the mountain. Mm-hmm. Ale here just means like go. Emor el Achav, and say to Achav, Esor. Esor, Mitzilusian says, is like saddle up your donkey. Vareid, and go down, continue to go. Velo ya'atzrecha hagashem. You shouldn't get, as the Mitzvah Sion says, Ya'akevoscha. You shouldn't become prevented by the rain. There's going to be so much rain, you're not going to be able to get home. Why it is that Eliyahu has to be so patient? Why it is that he has to wait for seven times for the rain to keep sending back the lad? So there could be something, you know. There could be a message that Hashem is trying to give specifically to Eliyahu, in that it was quote unquote Eliyahu's, it wasn't quote unquote, it was Eliyahu's idea that there'd be a drought. And now Eliyahu is ending the drought, but it's going to be on Hashem's terms. It's not going to be the moment that Eliyahu is in control of a lot. He's the Navi, he's a leader, he's all of this, but he's still only a human. He's not a Kadosh Baruch Hu, he's not Hashem, and therefore Hashem is going to be the one who brings the rain, and it's going to be at the exact moment that Hashem wants to bring the rain, and that it almost didn't make a difference how many times Eliyahu sent the nar. It was going to come. Okay, it came on the seventh time. The fact that it comes on the seventh time, so that there's some type of hinting to doing things seven times. Maybe that's the Hashem Elohim seven times. The Art Scroll quotes a comment of the Kli Yakar. I'm imagining it's Kli Yakar ala Torah. I don't know in the context of where he says it, but he connects the phrase in Mishlei, Ki sheva yipol tzadik v'kam, that seven times the righteous one falls and he arises, which is normally understood as some type of in a tshuva process, that a tzadik can fall down, can have a yirida, can go down in its spirituality, but the idea is that they get back up and they don't let it, right? There was even Lahavda, there was a song, like, I get knocked down, but I get up again. I mean, that you don't let it keep you down, so that's a righteous type of mentality. The Kli Yakar seems to be using it in the sense of tefillah, that sometimes there's a concept of praying multiple times, that Eliyahu was in this constant state of, right, he had spread himself out, he was praying, and he had to pray again and again, that can actually do something, and the tzaddik doesn't lose faith in the prayer because it didn't work the first time, but goes back, and sometimes it'll take seven times. We know that we have some stories, or at least episodes with Chazal's understanding. Moshe Rabbeinu prayed like 515 times to try to get into the land. Something about repetitive prayer, so that may be a symbol here, the fact that A, Hashem is determining when it's going to rain, but B, there's a lesson of Eliyahu's not giving up hope. It's not like he gives up. He keeps sending the lad. You know, for all you know, the lad might have given up hope, but he's just doing Eliyahu's bidding. But Eliyahu's not giving up any hope. He's confident that the rain is going to come. The rain comes in the shape of a small cloud. So the fact that it says kikaf ish, so, you know, when you're standing far away, so a very big cloud, you know, could be about the size. What does it mean, the size of a hand? Does it mean when you're standing and looking and you hold up your hand because you're so far away, you know, my hand covers up the whole Aron Kodesh over there. That's obviously, it's bigger. So it could be that it's being described as from the vantage point of the Nar, it looked like a small hand, or that maybe it actually was. I mean, you know, how far in the distance could he see it if it was actually so small? But maybe it was small, and it's described. It's described kikaf ish. It's described in an individual, like the hand of an individual person, which may have a symbol that why is the rain coming? The rain is coming only due to the merit of Eliyahu, the individual Eliyahu. Alternatively, maybe it's coming out of the merit of the almana who saved Eliyahu's with providing sustenance for him. She only had a handful of flour and she used it for Eliyahu.
Could also be the cloud is so small, so you think it's a little rain, just a little bit, but then they had so much rain that also shows the Nes Hashem. You know, it was Hashem's doing that there's so much rain.
So that would be if it stayed small.
Okay.
That would be if it stayed small. But you can definitely see symbolism of big things coming from small places, and that what looks to the human is that's not going to be significant, right? Almost like the miracle of the woman. All she had was a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil, but if Hashem doesn't want that to run out, well, then it's not going to run out. So this small cloud definitely seems to be quite, has a lot of potential. Pasuk Mem Hey, it seems that it doesn't take that long from the sighting of the cloud to it actually coming to fruition. Vayihi adko v'adko, just a slightly strange phrase. We don't have it commonly. Adko v'adko means like while this was happening, and it may be that it's trying to be it's trying to describe that Achav was trying to get back to Izevel in the city before the rains really started, but it wasn't enough time because it was like adko v'adko v'ashamayim hiskadru avim. We're going to have a lot of interesting language here. I don't know why. Hiskadru is a language of becoming dark, choshech. So the skies became dark, avim, with clouds, veruach, and wind. Vahi geshem gadol, and it was a great rain. Meaning it immediately started raining in a great and powerful, mighty way. Vayirkov Achav. Achav had saddled his donkey, or his horse, Vayelech Yisraela, and he was on his way back to the city of Yisrael. Pasuk Mem Vav. V'yad Hashem hoisa el Eliyahu. The hand of Hashem was upon Eliyahu. Now, if I told you that somewhere in Perek Yud Ches, you were going to have the phrase V'yad Hashem Hoysa Eliyahu, you probably would have plugged that phrase right before the miracle happens, right before Eliyahu is on the stage in front of everyone. That's where Hashem's hand is kind of on Eliyahu. He performs the miracle in front of everyone. This is the tail end, but it has to do with the fact that Eliyahu is trying to catch up to Ahav. Ahav had a head start going back, and Eliyahu, Mefarshim understand for various reasons. Some say that Ahav didn't have such an entourage with him at this point, and Eliyahu wanted to honor Ahav. So Eliyahu was trying to catch up, and so he basically needed a miracle to do so. And therefore, the Yad Hashem is involved. Eliyahu was now a youngster, and he had to run in order to get there. Vayishanes Mosnov. What does the word Vayishanes mean? So Mosnov is his loins. So that's why the Mitzvot Sion, Rashi, everyone defines it as Vayachgor, that he like belted, he girded himself. But Rashi already says, Ve'ein lo dimyon. There's no comparison. This is the only time in the whole Tanakh this word is used, Vayishanes. And there is no, I didn't have time to look. I looked that up. I searched that. Vav Yud Shin Nun Samach, the only time in all 24 books of Tanakh. And there is no word Shanes. There is no word Shin Nun Samach. There obviously could be other variations. I didn't check it up with a hey in front of it, a nun in front of it. Any of the other grammarians here could offer up other usages of the Shoresh. I don't know what that's called. I wonder if Bible scholars have a word to describe.
Hapix legomenon.
Okay, one more time, a little slower for me.
Hapix legomenon. Yeah. Only one time in the Tanakh.
And that's a word specifically.
Two words.
Sulam, right? I think the word sulam is only mentioned. Hapix legomenon. It's only once in the Tanakh.
So that's a Latin word, specifically talking about the Bible, yes. or about any work of literature.
That I don't know.
Okay, so let's take Bible. So if it happens once, it's a one more time.
Apex legomenon.
So this is that. Vayishanes is one of those. Now what? You know, I have no answers for you on this one. But what's unique? Why? Why have a word? Why have a word that's never used? And does it color the story more when you have unique words, or is it just totally random? I don't have an answer to that, but it's I don't know.
It's not all that unusual like that. There are many times.
Right. So does it mean anything when it happens?
It probably means something. I don't know what it means, but
right.
I'm sure it does.
So because it could have just said like Vayaz whatever Vayazor. I mean Eliyahu. So unless maybe you say this is a very unique meaning. We're saying V'yad Hashem Haisa Eliyahu. This was unique. What Eliyahu is about to do, while it doesn't seem to be so significant to the story, but it's definitely unique in that there's a miracle taking place. Vayishanes Mosnav, he girds his loins. Vayaretz lifnei Achav, he runs in front of Achav. Ad bo Achai Yisraela, until the approach, until they get to Yisrael, the main city where the queen is. So we pick up Perek Yotes, Pasuk Aleph. Vayagid Achav L'Izevel, Eis Kol Asher Asa Eliyahu. So like any, you know, you'd almost say like any good husband would do. Mm-hmm. After you have such a story to your day, you go home and you tell your wife. Here it has much more significance. This is, it's raining in the country. There's been a 3-year drought. He just experienced what the nation has experienced. It only makes sense that he's going to tell Izevel, his wife. So Achav tells Izevel, "Is kol asher asa Eliyahu, everything that Eliyahu did, v'es kol asher haragas kol hanaviim, and all that he killed all of the neviim becharev with a sword." Some of the Farshim pick out seems to say the word kol rather often, 3 times in one pasuk. That may be symbolic of the 3 different miracles. Happening throughout the story, that there were so much wondrous things happening, and she, in terms of the psukim, Izebel says nothing back to Achav. She says nothing back, but as we're about to see in Pasuk Beis, she seems to be not impressed at all with what Eliyahu did, or she could be impressed, but she doesn't care. Pasuk Beis, Vatishlach Izebel malach el Eliyahu lemor. Izebel sent a messenger to Eliyahu saying as follows, which makes it sound like Eliyahu was not right there, which again, the previous pasuk had said, Eliyahu had kind of escorted him to the entrance of the city. You have to imagine that Eliyahu is somewhere in the city, somewhere known that Izebel could send the messenger, and the message is as follows, Ko ya'asun Elohim v'cho yosifun, so shall do God, and so shall he add, which is a common language in Tanakh for a shvua, for an oath. Most of the time, it's a religious Jew who's talking and taking an oath in the name of Hashem. But this was a language of oath that you could use even if you didn't believe in Hashem. Izebel, first of all, she wasn't Jewish. Second of all, she didn't believe in Hashem, but she's taking an oath by her gods. Ki ka'es machar asim es nafshecha. By this time tomorrow, I shall make your soul kenefesh achad mehem, like one of them, like one of the Nevi'ei Habal that you put to death. That I am going to, basically, it's a threat. So some of Farshim understand that she wasn't taken by the story that Achav told her, which you could say on a certain level, you could say, where we say it in the Gemara all the time, Eino Doma Shmia L'Re'ia. Hearing about something and seeing about something is something totally different, right? Mm-hmm. We hear about Kriyas Yam Suf when we read the Torah. That doesn't compare to the Jews who went through it, right? They say Mashara Shivcha Bayam, right? What the maidservants saw by the end, they saw Zek. They pointed to Hashem and said Zek Heli Vanveu. We just read about it. So she's hearing it second. She's hearing it secondhand. So even if it is going to be something that's impactful and impressive, it's less so to her. But she may not have believed it at all. And therefore, just like before, she wanted to get rid of Eliyahu. She's continuing on that mission. Now, she gives him a little bit of time. Why is she giving him time? Maybe we don't know what, we know what Achav said. We don't know how he said it. There are two ways that you could present what happened at Har HaKarmel. You could say it like, just like saying facts, or you could have said it enthusiastically. For all we know, she could have seen something in Achav's eyes. Achav could have had a twinkle in his eye when he said this story because he bought into it. So if she would say off with Eliyahu's head right now, Achav would fight back. So she sends a message and she's perhaps hoping to use the next day to convince Achav or at least figure out a way for it to actually happen under Achav's watch. You could take another approach that maybe she did think that it was quote unquote real. That it happened, and she believed in it. But what's next? What's next for her? What's next for Achav? If Eliyahu continues, he's gonna get everyone to continue on this Baal Tshuva path, and what she's gonna have to give up her lifestyle. She's gonna have to what? She wants him out no matter what, and so she's threatening him. Even if she knows that Achav would maybe not go along with it, but maybe it'll be enough to just get Eliyahu out of there, which. On a very minimal level, could be, for her sake, mission accomplished. What we don't hear about is anything that she said to Achav. Did she try to fight back? Did she try to say like, "Oh, what you're saying can't be true," or even if what you're saying is true, the Nevi'ei Habal? We don't hear any interaction, but we also don't hear Achav saving Eliyahu at all. You know, what we're about to read in Pasuk Gimel is Eliyahu is going to go back on the run. So it would appear that if you ask the question, you know, who really led the kingdom, it seems like Izebel is in the seat of power. Now, granted, Achav might be king, but she is quite powerful. And the real, quote-unquote, the real sin of Achav's intermarriage is being felt in that here there was a real moment or a potential for tshuva, a potential to maybe right the ship of this of the northern kingdom. But it was almost like the fate was sealed in that he had already married Izebel. He brought her into the palace. He gave her all this power. She has all this influence over him. And so she squashes the tshuva movement before it really begins. And Eliyahu is going to no longer be on the scene to have any sort of effect. Pasuk Gimel. Vayar. So Eliyahu saw. He saw, Metzuzas David says very clearly, Ra atzmo b'sakana. He saw that it was dangerous, right? There's a threat in his life. But again, and if you think about it, it may be the first time that he's aware of a real threat in his life. Because in the previous times, right, when he announced the drought, Hashem told him to go. So he went because Hashem told him to go, and then Hashem tells him to go to a different location. He goes. It's only when he meets up with Ovadia that he hears about how he really has been wanted, number one. He's like the number one want, whatever the list of criminals. He's in Achav and Izebel's eyes, he's criminal number one. So now he hears the threat directly. So you can appreciate the Vayar. He finally sees, and this is going to be the first time that he goes into hiding on his own without Hashem telling him. Right? And we've seen before that there's a concept that the Navi doesn't necessarily want to rely on a miracle. So he's got to take matters into his own hands. Vayakam vayelech el nafsho. He goes, he gets up and he goes el nafsho to his life, meaning he goes to save his life. Vayavo Beersheva. He comes to the city of Beersheva. Asher liYehuda, that is in the territory of Yehuda. Vayanach es naro sham. He left his attendant there. So one might have thought that going to Beersheba would be enough. Beersheba is not just Beersheba. Beersheba is in Yehuda. He left the southern kingdom totally. Sorry, he left the northern kingdom. He entered into the southern kingdom. He's now in a Judean town. Beersheba was originally a town of Shimon, but the lands of Shimon were not their own. They're kind of scattered throughout the territory of Yehuda, going back to the time, right? What's this week? Vayishlach. Shimon and Levi, Shechem, yeah? So Shimon and Levi, they get punished by Yaakov. So Levi doesn't get a portion in the land. He gets cities scattered. And Shimon had more land, but also scattered than Yehuda. When there is a split in the country, so Shimon did not align themselves with Yehuda. They aligned themselves with the north. And so they basically, either they left their lands or Yehuda conquered their lands. But the Beersheba was no longer a Shimon city. It was a city Asher LeYehuda. But he doesn't feel safe there. Eliyahu doesn't feel safe there. Maybe he thinks that Izebel is so powerful that she could arrange for a hitman to come into Beersheba. Vayanach es naro sham. He left his lad there. So, right? Says anything by yours now, by Yanach?
Just so that he shouldn't be part of the Rav that's coming on. He's going to be starving later. He didn't want the Nar to be part of it.
Uh-huh. So the Radak stays quiet on who it is, and Rashi, Metzuzas David. But here, the article quotes from places that it may have been Elisha, it may have been Ovadia. I mean, it may have been a much more chashuv or important Nar than just a plain old Nar. But why he leaves him there is because he seems to be heading towards places without any food. That even though there's been rain, so we know it, even during the rainy season in Eretz Yisrael, there are places that don't get much rain. As we hear in Pasuk Dalid, Vuhu alach b'midbar derech yom. He went into the desert. So Beersheba is the border, right? We always talk about Midan ve'ad Beersheba. At this time, there's no, I mean, Eilat is a place because during the time period of Shlomo, they had something to do down there, but it was much more just like a port for business purposes. Beersheba is the southern border. There is nothing below Beersheba. There's the desert. There's a very big Negev desert. So v'hu alach b'midbar derech yom. He went a whole day into the desert. Vayavo, and he came, vayeshev tachas rosem echad. He came and he sat under a rosem tree, some type of tree. The English decides not to translate it and calls it a retama tree. But then, what do you have in your translation?
Juniper.
A juniper tree. Some type of tree that is there to provide shade.
Like Yonah.
Similar to Yonah, and even we're going to see Eliyahu makes a similar comment that Yonah makes. Mm-hmm. But the uniqueness of the tree is it's described as achad. It may have been the only tree in the area. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is the middle of the desert, and it may have been a miraculous tree that Hashem provided in order to give Eliyahu some shade. And he's there sitting under the tree in the desert. Vayishal es nafsho lamus. Similar to Yonah, he asked for his life to die, which sounds very intense. Vayomer, and Hashem said, or Vayomer, he said to Hashem, Rav, ata Hashem, kach nafshi. Like it's enough, Hashem, take my soul. Kilo tov anochi me'avosai, for I am not better than my forefathers. Eliyahu feels very threatened by Izebel, and he's seeing basically two ways for him to die. He's always going to die if Hashem wants him to die, but he very much doesn't want to die at the hands of Izebel. He very much wants that if his life needs to end, he's basically saying, I'm ready to accept it as my end, but I'd like it to come straight from you. I'd like it to not come through, or through a different kind of shliach. I'd like it to not come through Izebel. You know, whether it's thinking, you know, what would his, because he's talking about, I'm no better than my fathers. It's almost like he's saying, what's the point? He just performed this great, an all-time miracle. But if she would kill him, basically she would win. Basically the Nevi'ei HaBaal would have lost the battle, but won the war. Or at least some, some type of, you know, what would make the papers? What would people think if Izebel was successful in killing Eliyahu?
And so where are those Nevi'ei Asherah, whatever, like the other ones? So they are still
safe in the palace. Yeah, eating well, eating at her table.
Yeah. Okay.
On the queen's dime. Okay. So Eliyahu makes this request. You know, again, it's hard when you're, you know, in like 2019 to, you know, if someone makes a claim that they ask God to take their life, we would you know, send them for much therapy, rightfully so. But Eliyahu, he's not suicidal. He's not going to end his own life, but he's saying, Hashem, you're in control of everything. If my life is supposed to end, well, then you be the one to end it. Pasuk Hey, Vayishkav Vayishan. He lies down and he goes to sleep. Tachas Rosa Machad, underneath the one tree. Vihine ze malach nogeabo. Behold, there was a malach nogeabo, touching him. Vayomer lo, the malach says to Eliyahu, kum echol, arise up and eat. So this is the one part of this that's strange is the nogeabo. The fact that he's lying and sleeping, well, we understand that. He's been traveling, perhaps doesn't have provisions. He's tired. He's in the shade of a tree. And so he goes to sleep. A malach coming to him while he's asleep, that's a nevuah. He's a navi. The nogeabo, so we haven't seen that often, which is a little bit of a flag. And perhaps this was a special form of nevuah. This was something, it was something unique about this nevuah. Maybe Eliyahu wasn't deserving of the nevuah. He wasn't mentally prepared. I mean, he was clearly exhausted. A person in the time when someone received prophecy, it wasn't like you just didn't like go into your room and say, okay, now I want prophecy. It usually had to have some level of heightened spiritual preparation. So here in Nogeabo, it was almost like this was unique. And the first message that the Malach gives him is get up, meaning wake up and eat. So Pasuk Vav, Vayabet, he looked up, v'hine mirash osav, it was around his head, or near his head, ugas ritzafim, There were some cold baked cakes, v'tzapachas mayim, and there was a flask of water. Vayochal vayesh, he ate and he drank. Vayashav vayishkav, he laid down. He sat down and he laid down. He went back to sleep, it sounds like. So he listened. The instructions only was to eat. He ate something. Maybe you would say, based on the next pasuk, he didn't eat a lot. He ate a little bit. Maybe he ate just so that he could fulfill the commandment. He ate just so that he could take away from his hunger. Pasuk Zayin. Vayashav Malach Hashem Sheinis. So the Malach of Hashem returned to him a second time. Here it says Malach Hashem. Last time it just said Malach. Vayigabo, again touching him. Vayomer, and he said a second time, Kum Echol. Arise up and eat. This time it sounds like eat a lot. Ki Rav Mimcha Adarach, because the way, the path that you're going on is very great, and therefore you should eat a lot. Pasaches vayakam, he got up, vayochal, he ate, vayishta, he drank, vayelach b'koach ha'achila ha'hi arba'im yom v'arba'im laila ad har alokim choriv. He went with the strength of this food for 40 days and 40 nights until he got to the mountain of Hashem, which is called Chorev, which is the other name for Har Sinai. So he's traveling in the desert, whether it took him 40 days or 40 nights, or it encompasses the amount of time that he's going to spend there, there was going to be no eating at Har Sinai. There was between the journey and being there for 40 days and 40 nights, there's going to be no eating. This is obviously or clearly going to be a miracle. The way the Radak says it is that the food that was in his digestive system only, right, coming on the heels of Hanukkah, only a little bit, right? They say, well, how did the miracle of the oil work? Is it that each night an eighth went? Whatever, there are different ways to explain it. So he had food in his belly, and his body took from it and nourished from it each day for the 40 days. That was the miracle. We're seeing a lot of symbols already, right? 40 days and 40 nights, no eating, Har Sinai. It's very clear that we are getting very close to describing what Moshe Rabbeinu did on Har Sinai all those many years ago. The term Choriv, it's actually the first mentioning of Har Sinai, the very beginning of Shemos, when Hashem appears to Moshe at the burning bush, it's called Choriv. Mm-hmm. It's called Choriv. Har Elokim, it's called the mountain of Hashem. Choriv. There, it's a prophecy. There, it was a mountain in the desert. It wasn't Har Elokim yet. Rashi quotes from the Medrash that Hashem was calling it Har Elokim, or the Torah is calling it Har Elokim, Al Shem HaAsid. Because what's going to happen there when the Jews get the Torah, then it will become the Har Elokim. If I'm not mistaken, I mean, definitely in our study of Sefer Shmuel and Malachim, we haven't heard any mentioning of Choriv again. So since Klal Yisrael was there, since they left Midbar Sinai, since Moshe Rabbeinu left Har Sinai, it's not mentioned in the Tanakh till here, at least in the recent few hundred years. Pasuk Tes. Vayavu sham el ha-me'ara. He comes to the cave. Vayolen sham. And he spends the night there. Vine dvar Hashem elav. And behold, the word of Hashem comes to him. Vayomer lo. And the voice, or Hashem, says to him, Malachafo Eliyahu. Why are you here, Eliyahu? So what's the cave? Right, it says Hama'ara. When it puts a hay there, it almost makes it sound like it's a cave that we know about. It's the cave. So everyone points out that it's the cave of Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu, when he was in Har Sinai, he was also in a cave. There it doesn't call it a cave. It calls it, the Pasuk calls it in Shemos Lamed Gimel, Nikras Tsur. How would you translate that in English? Like the cleft of the rock, crevice of the rock, a cave. That's another way to say it. So when it says Vayavo Sham El Hamara, it's coming, right? As the Mitzvah David says clearly, right? Rashi actually says also, She'amad Ba'Moshe, that Moshe stood in a cave. And so we're continuing with the depiction or with the similarities to Moshe. So then you're kind of left with saying, well, what did Moshe do when he was in the cave? When he was in the caves, particularly, what Moshe is most famous for in terms of the amount of time that he spent on our Sinai, he spent 40 days trying to get the Torah. But then he spent another 40 days praying for the Jewish people, and another 40 days trying to get the second Luchos as a sign of the tshuva of the Jewish people. The Moshe Rabbeinu spent 80 days there, you would say, for the sake of the Jewish people. And Moshe Rabbeinu is the leader who's ready to put his, right? He says to Hashem, Mechenina misifrecha, erase me from your book. Moshe Rabbeinu puts himself on the line for the sake of the Jewish people. A Jewish people who weren't so behaving so well. A Jewish people that had just committed, you know, at that point in history, the greatest sin, and maybe the greatest sin ever, that on the heels of getting the Torah, some level of idol worship, the Chet HaEgel, but yet Moshe Rabbeinu was willing to stand up for the Jewish people. That's not Eliyahu. Eliyahu's model of being a Navi is not that model. And maybe the the similarities is there to kind of contrast it. Eliyahu is all about the honor of Hashem, which maybe is a good thing and a positive thing, but maybe Eliyahu took it a little too far. That when Eliyahu declared the drought, so you're forced to ask yourself the question that if God wanted there to be a drought, there would have been a drought. God knows the land, God knows the people, God knows the Torah, God knows what they're doing. And Eliyahu almost, again, for the right motivations, but as the Navi of the people, as the leader of the people, it's perhaps the model of Moshe Rabbeinu, which is a model that was needed at this time and at different times throughout history. We'll just close with the last part of this pasuk that we read, Vayomer lo malacha fo Eliyahu. Why are you here, Eliyahu? So that's fairly obvious. And also, it's Hashem doing the talking. Hashem knows why he's there. So the Radak says, and others, that we see this as a pattern in Tanakh, that when Hashem enters into a conversation with someone, many times it starts with a very basic question, right? Ayei Havel Achicha, right? When he wants to talk to Cain and maybe even give Cain rebuke, he says, where's Havel your brother? Maybe even earlier, right? He says to Adam, Ayeka, where are you? Hashem knows exactly where Adam is. But there's a level of engagement of beginning the conversation that begins with a kind of simple question. So Bez Hashem, next time we will continue with Eliyahu's response and then the back and forth between Hashem and Eliyahu.